It's my custom each Sunday to invite you at this point in the service to turn to the Gospel of John, but today I'll not do that. We will resume our study of that fourth Gospel next Sunday, but today I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 11, Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. I have selected this passage because of the special emphasis that we have today on the Expositor Seminary that is here on the campus of Twin City Bible Church and the training of men for the ministry that takes place here in that seminary. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9 will hopefully give us the right opportunity and the appropriate text to emphasize the significance of that training. One of the TV shows I watched growing up was called Mission Impossible. It involved the exploits of an elite covert operations unit that carried out highly sensitive missions. After its distinctive theme song played, the show always started the same way, with an agent receiving instructions from a voice on a recording that gave the brief explanation of both the goal of the mission that the agents were being sent out on, as well as some of the challenges that they would probably face on that mission. The message would include a statement like this: "This is your mission if you choose to accept it." Then at the end of the message, the recording would self-destruct and smoke would come up out of the recording device. If you're old enough, you remember all of that. Well, today I'm doing something similar. I am discussing the mission facing ministers of the gospel. It's not my intention to self-destruct at the very end of this in smoke, but nevertheless, I am wanting to discuss that mission. And I'm doing that to highlight the great privilege we have of being one of 11 campuses of the Expositor Seminary here in the United States. As a seminary campus, our church is directly involved in training men who are going into the ministry, perhaps as a pastor, perhaps as a missionary in some foreign land. And those involved in gospel ministry, regardless of the context, need to understand the challenges of that mission. I can summarize these challenges in this way. As ministers, we are serving, we are preaching, we are counseling, we are teaching in Babylon. Babylon. Now, regardless the country and culture that might come to our minds, I am calling all of the world that we live in today Babylon, all because of what happened many, many centuries ago and the thinking that led to the building of a city called Babel or Babylon, because that thinking that prompted the building of that city is still what characterizes people today. Now, this is one way to summarize what the Expositor Seminary then is all about. We are equipping men to minister in Babylon. Think about our nation's military, the various branches of our military. What do? They train soldiers to fight so as to protect us as citizens. The various branches of the Expositor Seminary are also training soldiers, soldiers of the cross. So to our seminary students today, I'm saying, this is your mission. If you choose to accept it, it is to proclaim God's truth in Babylon to the rest of us, being reminded of the challenge that goes along with being in the ministry should prompt us then to be faithful to pray for the seminary and the men that are in this very intensive training. So let's look in more detail at the core of the challenge that ministers do face. Certainly, the explanation of the challenge can be found in the fall that's recorded in Genesis chapter 3. That would be a good place to look. As you know, we have looked at that on Sunday nights. But our passage today also helps us understand the challenges. This passage in Genesis 11, 1-9. This is the account of the people who, in rebellion against God's authority over them, decided to build a city, Babel, or Babylon, and a tower within that city. Now, before we look specifically at this text, here is some interesting general information about the passage. I regret that I really do not have time to share with you, to tell you everything that I've learned over the past 2 or 3 weeks of studying this passage. I'd love to be able to do that because it is full of very unique wordplays, alliterations, rhymes, even the repetition of the three consonants that form the word Babel or Babylon are woven into many of the words that Moses, the author, chose to use in this passage. Perhaps the most significant wordplay I can point out to you, and it's the name that was given to the city, as we know, Babel or Babylon. They're equal. That is the name given to it because of what the Lord did that we'll see in a moment. He brought a confusion of the language amongst the people that were building that city. The Hebrew word translated confusion is Balal, B-A-L-A-L. Therefore, it was named Babel as a hint of that word meaning confusion. There are several unique wordplays like that throughout the text. I do not have time to give you. But the structure of the passage is also unique. It is what we call an extended chiasmus, or it's in a chiastic format. I want you to see the genius of Moses under the inspiration of the Spirit of how he designed this passage. It was all intended to be a chiasmus. A chiasmus is where you have the elements of the story labeled by A, B, C, D, E, F. At some point reaches a central point, depending on how long the passage is. It might only have an A and a B, but then it goes backward, a B and a C. Here, F down to A. And the reason it's labeled that way is that the thoughts that are in verse 1 occur again at the end in some form. In the second part, the word there occurs again, there in verse 8. The phrase one another, or some form of that, is found in verse 7. Come, let us make bricks, the people said. God says, come, let us confuse. They say, let us build for ourselves. Then in this verse, as you work backwards, it talks about what the men had built. They built a city and a tower. It mentions it again, the city and the tower, and then right in the middle is the very central point of the passage. Everything hinges on this. The Lord came down. I mean, what a work of genius here. I want you to marvel at the Word of God, that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that men wrote like this. I really can't spend much more time on this general information like this, but I do think it's important to comment on the position of the account of the building of Babel, where it is in Genesis. It is placed between the list of names that you can look back and see in chapter 10, the so-called Table of Nations. It's between that list and another list that comes after it, starting in verse 10 of our chapter. Look back at chapter 10, verse 22, just for a moment. The end of the Table of Nations is the line of descendants that extend from one of Noah's sons named Shem. It's a line that goes through Joktan. Joktan was one of two sons of a man named Eber. Eber was a descendant of Shem. He had two sons, Joktan and Peleg. Before our passage, he mentions Peleg, but basically traces only the line through Joktan. Then after our passage, look at 11 verse 10, he picks back up with the line extending from Shem, but now it's the line through the other son, Peleg. Look at verse 17, the other son of Eber. So there are two great lines of the descendants of Shem that are divided by the two sons of Eber, Joktan and Peleg. It is obvious that this positioning of our passage, the building of Babel, was deliberate by the author. In other words, he intended all along to address something that he barely mentions when he first mentions Peleg back in chapter 10, verse 25. He skips his line for a moment, but he does mention something in chapter 10, verse 25. Look what he says. The two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. Puts a pause button on that and continues. We get to our chapter, he releases the pause button, he goes back, and he's discussing what he intended to address all along at this point, the dividing that he just mentioned in 10:25. There it's stated that in the days of Peleg, the earth was divided, and that is another incredible wordplay. The Hebrew term for divide is palag, P-A-L-L-A-G. The name Peleg sounds like the term for divide, palag. What a stroke of genius all of this is. Well, the point of contact between the two chapters is that birth of Peleg in chapter 10. It's at that point that the incident that we're reading about happened. So the two narratives have this mutual relationship. They shed light on each other. Our passage today is explaining how they spread then in division across the earth, the people, and how, in spite of their common origin, they began to eventually speak different languages. Now do keep this in mind. The predominant sin that comes out in this passage is not the building of a city. They built many cities along the way in the Bible. It was not the building of a tower in and of itself. It was the attempt to unite themselves collectively and live in one place. That was the sin. Because that was in direct rebellion against God's plan for the people and a command that he gives back in chapter 9, verse 1. Look back at that. Genesis 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and just all hang together in one place and enjoy each other's company. No. And fill the earth. That's what they were supposed to do. But they didn't want to do that. They didn't want to do what God said. So let's look at the building of Babel or Babylon, a city that ends up being the prototype of all people, all empires throughout human history that raise themselves up in pride against God. As you know, later Old Testament writers like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel, they draw upon this theme and they use the name Babylon as a symbol of a godless society. You go all the way to the end of the New Testament and you certainly see it there in the book of Revelation that in the future, spiritual Babylon is the term, the idea that's used in the book of Revelation to talk about the massive state of rebellion and godlessness in the world that will call down God's global judgment in the future. So keep all that in mind as we walk through this passage. It's a narrative that is a drama that divides into three sections. Here's section number one. We'll call it the stage that is set. Section one, the stage that is set. Look at verse one. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. Understand that this phrase, the whole earth, is not a geographical idea in this verse. Here, the whole earth denotes all the inhabitants of the world at that time. From a geographical perspective, then certainly all the people of the world were living in really a small portion of the globe, so don't think of them spread across all the continents as we know them today. But here it's talking about the people, all the people, the world at that time, their unity. That's the major point. Their unity at this time. It says they all spoke the same language. The Hebrew is very interesting there. Literally, it reads, they all had one lip. Doesn't sound very appealing to us to say it that way, but that's what the Hebrew word says. They all had one lip, meaning they spoke one language, the same language. That does not mean their vocabulary was limited or they only had a few words that were available to them, you know, to speak to one another. No, it means everyone spoke the same language across the earth, wherever they lived there at that time. And that makes a whole lot of sense because they all descended from one couple, Adam and Eve. And then the flood came. And they still all descended from one family, Noah's family. So the entire human race was united by common language. Section 1, the stage that is set, that sets the stage for section 2 of this narrative. We'll call it the scenes that unfold. The scenes that unfold, and there are two broad scenes now that unfold in this text. Here is the first scene, man's arrogant insurrection. Man's arrogant insurrection. Verse 2. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. The verb used for journeyed here is a word that means moving along by setting up tents and then pulling up tents and going to the next place. That's the word. That's how they journeyed. And their wandering, their journeying was in an easterly direction from where they were. And they did that in an easterly direction until they found a large, broad plain, not just a little valley between two mountains, but a large plain in a region called Shinar, which was essentially southern Mesopotamia. Now get the significance, though, of the eastward movement. Think back to Adam and Eve living in the garden in a perfect environment, but they sinned. And once they sinned, they were expelled from that garden, and angels were placed on the east side of that garden to prevent them from re-entering. They're migrating that direction. Go forward a little bit to Cain and his great sin and the murder of his brother. After that, he moved even farther east of Eden, we say. So now in our passage, the mention of a similar journey going even further eastward ought to remind us of these judgments that were pronounced upon man along the way because of his sin. Nevertheless, once they found this large plain, they settled there. And once they settled, the people came up with a project. Verse 3. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. Now, lacking the normal kind of stones and rocks, etc., for a project like this, they improvised with the materials that they had, and with those makeshift materials, they made bricks in a furnace, a kiln, as we would think of it. And the tar they used would have been asphalt, actually, because that was common in that region. Asphalt is what results when crude oil that's in the earth, in the ground, is exposed to air. It results in what we would call asphalt. And interestingly, the asphalt can still be found in that region today, even in the ruins of Babylon. So they build. And here's the purpose of their project. It now becomes very clear, verse 4. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven." So the idea is they're going to build a city. Within that city, there would be a tower. And that tower within the city that they're building would be like what we would think of as a skyscraper. One so high that its top would be up in the sky, up in heaven. Now, if you only look at that from a human vantage point, it certainly is an aggressive project that they came up with. And again, not sinful in and of itself, but there is more going on here. This project had an arrogant motive behind it. Heaven is the abode of God. This ancient skyscraper was an effort on their part to essentially make themselves equal with God, or you could put it this way, to bring God down to their level, as it were, to domesticate God. They were saying that We don't need to be accountable to him. We're accountable to ourselves. And the next phrase clearly exposes their sinful thinking. It says, and let us make for ourselves a name. In a word, they desired fame. They desired renown. And underlying even that was a sense of anxiety that was there, because for them, the fame and the renown would bring security to them. It's not sinful to desire security. It's not sinful to give praise to someone who deserves it and so forth. But this is sinful because it was man's attempt on his own, separate from God, to both promote himself and in that promoting of himself to bring security to himself. So what we have here in our passage is mankind attempting to usurp God's own rights to compete with God. A very arrogant insurrection on their part, and their insurrection is uncovered even more in the next statement. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And as I've already noted, this desire to settle on one place was a clear rejection, intentional rejection of God's command to them to fill the earth. Man's arrogant insurrection. We can do what we want. We can live our own way by our own design, our own opinions. We can pick and choose what we want of God. We don't have to really be accountable to him as a sovereign God over all things. Scene one, man's arrogant insurrection. Here's the other great scene that unfolds. God's condescending intervention. God's condescending intervention. The action now switches from earth up to heaven. And this scene, as I pointed out in the chiastic structure, marks the turning point of the whole story. In fact, this is the decisive intervention that reverses the tide of all human history. Verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Here's the skyscraper that they're building. They think it's going to reach all the way to heaven. This didn't happen overnight. All this unfolds over a period of time. They think it reaches to heaven. What the text is telling us, no, that's only from their viewpoint. From God's viewpoint, it is so insignificant what they did that he has to come down to even look at it. Now, obviously, he didn't literally need to come down in order to see it. God is omniscient. He can see everything. It's an anthropomorphic expression. It's a big fancy word. That means we give to God, or we assign to God human-like characteristics so that we understand him better. Scripture does that at times. Talks about the eyes of the Lord run to and fro, or the hand of God. He has no eyes. He has no hand. He's spirit. He has no body. God the Father. But this is something that is said in such a way that we can understand then what's happening. But even beyond that, it's making the point about the insignificance of this project. It didn't matter how high they built it. They could have doubled it. They could have tripled it. And the construction would never be high enough. God is still going to have to come down. So this narrative is filled with condescension on God's part. He's intervening, but he's condescending to man to even do that. In fact, look how he refers to them, the sons of men. Even that's a way to show that they're just earthlings. That's all they are. I couldn't help but think of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. It's a great chapter about the sovereignty of God, but Isaiah 40, verse 22, it is he, God, who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants, the earth's inhabitants, are like, do you remember what it says? Grasshoppers. We're just a church full of grasshoppers, jumping around each day. From God's perspective, verse 6, the Lord, Yahweh, said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. You see, the bottom line problem was the attempt of people, as I've said, to, in a sense, thwart or nullify God's purposes and to replace God's purposes with their own purposes. It's the sin of ignoring God's rights, ignoring God's prerogatives, and just doing what they wanted to do. A very arrogant undertaking. And that arrogant undertaking was, from God's perspective, the forerunner of what was going to continue to happen. Just potential further attempts by people to usurp the divine prerogatives. And that's exactly the story of human history. So God did not tolerate this arrogant pursuit. Look at verse 7. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. That phrase, go down, is referring to something more than just a movement of location. It's a phrase that means judgment. It's going down a certain way in judgment. You find a similar remark later on in chapter 18, verse 21, in reference to Sodom. Here's Genesis 18, 21. God says it there. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. So in both passages, the Lord obviously does know what's going on. And in both situations, at Babel and Sodom, judgment was necessary. That was his intervention. And here in our text, the judgment is carried out in a certain way. Confusion. Now the question is, what did God actually confuse? Did he confuse their voice boxes and their lips so that when they began to speak, it sounded like stammering, or suddenly different groups began to speak different languages? Over here, they were speaking French all of a sudden, and Italian all of a sudden over here, and Texan over here, and somehow they find one another. That's sort of the way the movie does it. No, actually, that's not what the confusion is referring to. It's a confusion in their understanding. God was not changing their organs of speech so that they stammered. And that's what made them unintelligible. No, they were speaking the same. But now they were not understanding one another. And this eventually led then to their scattering, their dispersion. Now, this dispersion did not mean that they began immediately to form all these new languages. That did happen over time, no doubt. But in the short term, there was simply such a confusion in the utterance of the one language that they were all speaking that there began to then be misunderstanding of one another, discord, division. Certainly over time, these discrepancies would become gradually more and more severe. So the people then, over time, would become even more widely separated from one another. And then over time, due to several influences, the influences of developing customs and laws, religion, other causes, even climate, the differences did gradually and finally issue in substantially different languages. But here, it's the confusion of their understanding is how it starts. Think about the significance of that. Without mutual communication, with a common language, it's very difficult for people to have relationship with one another. It's very difficult for people to cooperate, whether you're speaking about something commercial or just social cooperation. And that is still true in our world. Yes, I understand there are people who learn two or more languages. There are people in our church that speak two or more languages. And yes, we have translators that help bridge the gaps, but that's why they're necessary. There's a gap. And even that does not ever completely overcome the cultural and the language differences that separate the nations today. Just as a side note, and just so you'll know, with the disappearance of their unity of speech, the one original language was eventually lost. So that not enough of it has been preserved for us to know really the character of that original language. The Bible was originally written in Hebrew. That does not mean that's what they spoke. There was a language. We don't have it today. In any case, at this point in history, by this miraculous interfering with their understanding, God frustrated this project that they set out to accomplish. It was an enterprise by which they hoped to avoid scattering. One more comment. Notice that it says, come, let us go down. Some believe that refers to the Godhead, the Trinity, and it very well could. It's similar to what's said in Genesis 1:26, I think it is, about God building, creating the world. Others would say it's here just referring to God speaking in the host of heaven to the angels, using them as agents in this confusion. We don't have enough really either way. It could be either one of those, but regardless, the result of God's intervention is clear, verse 8. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth. Now it becomes more geographical in its understanding, and they stopped building the city, at least at that time. Other versions of Babylon would come. This is their actual judgment. The judgment was not the confusion. The judgment was the scattering, because that was the command they disobeyed. The confusion of the understanding was the means to accomplish the scattering. So section one, the stage that's set. Section two, these two broad scenes that unfold in this narrative. Man's arrogant insurrection and God's condescending intervention. And then finally and briefly, we have the final section three, the summary that is provided. Verse 9, therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And as I've already pointed out, the term for confused is Balal. There's clear satire going on here in the naming of the city, Babel, from Balal. It goes on, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. What dramatic irony is here. This is the thing that man did his utmost to prevent God from doing, scattering, and yet this is the very thing he's condemned to suffer just by God's will. God destroyed their common bond, and so he ends up accomplishing his purpose that he outlined in chapter 9, verse 1. In spite of the proud defiance of all these people, this collective rebellion on their part. I quote this verse to you from time to time, but it fits here again. Job 42, verse 2. At the end of his trial, Job learns this. He says to God, no man can thwart your will. They think they do. But God even overturns rebellion and uses it for his purposes. But you stand back and you look at this and you can't help but think, what a tragedy. The Tower of Babel, for them, was going to be this monument, this great monument of to human effort. Instead, it became and still is a symbol of divine judgment on the pride and the foolishness of humans who try to set themselves up against the Creator God. So if nothing else, the warning label on the passage is clear, that's stamped all over it. God will subjugate the proud who rebel against his will. So what do we do with all this? What are some implications? First of all, let's think about what Moses was intending this narrative, the effect he intended this narrative to have on the nation of Israel that would be reading this a long time after it happened. Moses wrote this after it happened. This is what Moses certainly wanted the effect to be on the Israelite nation. That if that nation wanted to survive as a nation, then they must obey God. And if they do that, then the nation would be this source of blessing to the world. But the nation that does not do that, the nation that in pride refuses to obey, will be judged. That's what Moses is wanting Israel to get. Did Israel learn that lesson? Unfortunately, no. Israel as well became full of pride and refused to obey the Lord, so that eventually she too was scattered across the face of the earth. Here's what's interesting. As God began to eventually judge the nation of Israel, the tragedy at Babel would actually become part of what God would use in the future when he would judge Israel for her disobedience. We find in Scripture Israel was frequently warned of destruction by a fierce nation whose language they would not understand. Here's one example, Jeremiah 5, verse 15. "Behold, I am bringing a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say." God is even using this dispersion and the language that formed as part of Israel's judgment. So yes, Israel needed to learn this lesson. But of course, there's a principle here that's timeless. The principle about the need for humility, that's timeless. The fact that God hates pride, that's timeless. And therefore, there's something here that applies to God's people today as well when it comes to those topics, which is why we have in the New Testament still verses like this, Matthew 23, verse 12, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." That's God's way. So yes, let's get that. But what I really want to focus on this morning is the fact, more than the humility there, the fact that throughout Scripture, what Babylon is seen to be. Babylon is seen as the summary, the embodiment of human pride, human godlessness that must attract judgment. We live in a world today, which was the case I was making at the beginning. We live in a world today that is characterized by everything that Babylon represented. I could say it differently. We live in a world today that is far east of Eden. So what does that mean when it comes to ministry in Babylon? Well, it certainly does not mean that it's just a cush job. We just sit at our desk with our feet up and just bide our time till retirement. No, when it comes to ministry, here's the result of the world being Babylon. Here's what we're facing. Here's what Paul writes to Timothy, a young man in the ministry, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Here was a young man that Paul himself had trained for ministry. And of course, if Timothy had lived today, he would come to Twin City Bible Church. He would enroll in the Expositor Seminary. But he didn't have that opportunity because we hadn't signed up for that yet. But Paul trains him and tells him this in 2 Timothy 3. "Realize this, that in the last days," and the last days means from the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, his crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, the time of Jesus' first coming to the time of his second coming when he comes in power and glory. We're in the last days. Each day becomes more laster. Not a word. "Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And he goes on to write this to Timothy in the next chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires." My point has been and still is, we are ministering in Babylon today. But here's something encouraging. We know the solution to the spirit of Babylon. And it's found in what comes after the account of the building of Babylon that we studied today. If you look at Genesis again, and the continuation of the Genesis narrative, you're going to come to chapter 12. When he picks back up with the list of descendants, through Peleg, he's going to come eventually to Terah, and through Terah is born a man named Abram, whose name God changed to Abraham. That's next in the series of events. It's the solution to the sin and the fall of Genesis 3. It's the solution to the massive depravity that brought upon the flood in Genesis 6. It's the solution to the spirit of rebellion, the Babylonian spirit that we studied today in chapter 11. It's chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Here is the beginning of the revelation of God's eternal plan of redemption that he had in his eternal mind. After the list of all the names is the account of the call of Abraham, Genesis 12, 1 and 2. Now the Lord said to Abram, here's Abram, one of those pagans and one of those nations worshiping pagan gods, and God crashes into his life through nothing that Abram deserved. And the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And we know the story continues about the seed, the one who would come. Notice the wording, though, of what I just read. He said in Genesis 12, verse 2, I will make you a great name and will bless you and will make your name great. You understand that that mirrors the aspiration of those rebellious people in Babylon who wanted to make a name for themselves, but that wasn't God's way. God has that right to do that. So he says, yes, I'm going to make your name great. But more important, Abraham set apart to be the one through whom God would bring blessing to the world. This is the advance now of the process of establishing the kingdom of God. And to this end, Abraham's descendants would be a great nation. This is part of a long process that will even consummate in another city being built. God's own city, the heavenly city. And that was his intention for his people all the time. Let me recall what we studied in the book of Hebrews when we went through that great epistle. Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith, we call it. It talks about Abraham there in verses 8, 9, and 10 and following all the way through. I'll read a little bit even of verse 16. But here's what it says. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, verse 10, was looking for the city, not Babel, looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Verse 16, therefore God has prepared a city for them. Then the next chapter, Hebrews 12, verse 22, the author refers once more to the city. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels. All this connects with the vision then that the Apostle John has in the book of Revelation. Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, verse 2. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Get the significance of all this. There is a city that is to be built, not Babylon. God will build it. It's a city that will be inhabited by people drawn from all these nations who will experience this unique, intimate presence of God in that city. There will be no one in that city who's rebellious, no arrogant insurrection. Everyone in that city will be holy, and every citizen, without exception, will be fully serving and worshiping God in that city. And God's going to rule over that city as the one sole divine sovereign king. And everyone and everything will be subject to him. That's God's plan. And that holy city will be a paradise. Scripture tells us that all evil and suffering will be banished from that city. And here's what amazes me. In that city, this is Revelation 22, verse 2. In that city will stand the tree of life. And it says, here's why it's there. Revelation 22, verse 2. For the healing of the nations. What a contrast between that future city and this city we looked at today. You start at the beginning of Genesis and you find insight into God's purposes then in creating the world. and the building of a city that was in rebellion against God. We find that. But then you find the call of Abraham, and through him, the seed, the descendant would come, the unique one, the promised Messiah. And it concludes then in Revelation, where we see the ultimate outcome of all God has planned, a different city where he rules. But let me tell you something. To be a resident of that city, you must have come to put your trust and faith in that one unique and greatest descendant of Abraham, the promised Messiah. It is he who was sent by God to be the Savior of this Babylonian world, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, sin is atoned for, so that through faith in Christ, man can be forgiven of his insurrection, his rebellion, his Babylonian heart, his pride, his love of self, his attempts to live apart from God's loving sovereignty. Those are the only people who'd be in that city, you see. So let's end where we started. Let's connect all this to the mission that's given to those who are being trained in ministry, in seminary. Their duty, if they choose to continue to accept it now, involves ministering in Babylon. And all the characteristics applied to the people of Babel who sought to usurp God's authority still characterize the people of the world today. We live in a world known for self-love and self-promotion and the desire for autonomy. A world known for all-out attempts to defy God's sovereign rule. So yes, this does make proclaiming the gospel difficult, because the message we're proclaiming goes against everything this world stands for. And frankly, ministry to Christians is difficult as well. Sadly, many of us are not on guard against the thinking of Babylon. And without even knowing it, sometimes we easily imbibe worldly perspectives. Therefore, when biblical truth and biblical perspectives are taught, sometimes even professing Christians chafe against them. So all of this makes proclaiming truth difficult. But all that I've told you about Babylon also makes proclaiming biblical truth necessary. Because the truth that we proclaim has its own inherent power. I'll remind you of Hebrews 4, verse 12. Only the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it goes on, it says it's able to judge, to pierce into, to discern the thoughts and motives of the heart. Only the word of God can do that by the power of the Spirit of God. I'm telling the seminary students in our church all this so that they will go into ministry with their eyes wide open. And I'm telling you, the rest of the church, so you're reminded why being a seminary campus is so important here. It's crucial that men be trained. We don't want them to just go proclaim some truth. We want them to proclaim the truth accurately and to be trained to do that. And I'll be blunt with you on that subject. There are hundreds of seminaries and theological schools in the United States alone. And out of all those, probably five or six that we would even think about recommending. And at the top of the list, to be blunt again, we'd recommend the Expositor Seminary for all that they stand for and all that they're doing and how they do it. What a privilege it is for us as a church to be chosen to be one of those campuses. So men who are enrolled in the seminary, this is your mission, if you choose to accept it, to minister in Babylon. May God equip you and motivate you to persevere in that mission. Let's pray. Father, we're sobered by the reality of what's revealed in this passage, that here is what characterizes the very world that we live in still. We live in a city characterized by the traits of Babylon. and self and the usurping of God's, your sovereign rights. So Lord, I pray for the men who are training in our seminary. I pray that you would help them to be diligent, to persevere in the training that can be so difficult at times and the courses they have to take and the projects and assignments they have to complete. May you continually refresh their hearts that they might persevere. And may you ignite in them a passion, a fire that will carry them through all the difficult moments that will come in ministry in the years ahead. Help them to be realistic, but help them to understand the hope that's in the power of the living Word of God, and that your Spirit is still calling rebellious people to yourself according to your own will, and that you'll continue to do that until your Son returns. Strengthen them for that task. I pray for the seminary as a whole, all the campuses, that you would continue to bless this great ministry, the Expositor Seminary. Meet all of its needs in every way. And may we as a church be worthy of the stewardship that you have given us in that campus. I do pray for anyone here who's in bondage to the spirit of Babylon, in bondage to the perspectives of the world, false religions perhaps. I pray that you would break through all of that and bring them to true repentance and faith, that they might trust in Christ. In his wonderful name we pray. Amen.